If you have your Bibles, I hope you do. Take those out and turn with me to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1. If you're using one of those chair Bibles, it's 977. Seems like every week I forget, but I think that's right. That'll put you really close. Last week we'll be in verses 3 through 14, so we'll finish that section up today. To keep the text in the context, I'll read starting in verse number 3 and, like I said, finish up in 14. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him, this is our text, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, whom is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Thank you. You could be seated. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we give you thanks for so many things, Lord, as the theme of this text is a word of praise, is to cry out and say, blessed be, to rise up, Lord, and to give you adoration and thanksgiving and all that you deserve, glory, to give you glory. And we thank you, Lord, for these particular ways that you have blessed us in Jesus. Lord, we pray that today that the Spirit would be at work. As we talk about the Spirit, we look to him, the one that illuminates scripture and enlightens hearts. May he do that work for us today. And we have ears to hear, Lord. Lord, we give you thanks and all these things. In your name we pray, amen. So as I've been saying, and we'll finish up here, that the theme of this section, and like I said, it's one run-on sentence in the Greek that Paul's just pouring out all of these praise, and that's what it is. It's found in verse number 3 where he says, blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a word of praise unto God. And then what Paul does is he gives us a list of reasons why we have to praise him. The fact and the truth is that we have all of these, as he says, blessings that are coming from our union in Christ. And so you can kind of make a list. Here's the blessings, if you will. And this isn't all of them, but just a quick list. We have the blessing of predestination. We have the blessing that he has chosen us, that he's adopted us, the blessing of redemption, the forgiveness of our trespasses and our sins. We have the blessing, as we talked about last week, of an inheritance. What we have before us this week in verses 13 and 14 is we have the blessing of the Holy Spirit. And Paul's going to really press into a particular function of the Holy Spirit that he calls is the sealing of the Holy Spirit, the S-E-A-L-I-N-G, not sealing like roof, but the sealing, as we see it there, of the Holy Spirit. That the truth is the book of Ephesians contains some of the richest doctrines and some of the richest truths that we have on the Holy Spirit. And let's just be honest, sometimes the Holy Spirit is misunderstood. I think it is within the Trinity. It's probably the most difficult to understand portion of the Trinity. We understand God the Father, we understand God the Son, but sometimes we don't quite understand God the Spirit. that many of us, we probably grew up in churches that the pendulum swung in one way or the other way. Either you had a church where they talked about the Father and the Son, but very little about the Spirit. Nobody really knew what he was doing, right? And the last thing you wanted to be like the other side of the pendulum swing, which some of you, you grew up in a church that maybe understood the Father, but very little about the Son, very little preaching about the gospel, but there was the Holy Ghost, right? And you didn't know a whole lot about the Holy Ghost. You just knew that evidently he had bad balance because he was always falling. You know, we just hope the Holy Ghost falls on us today. And, you know, there's an outpouring of the Holy Ghost and all of those kinds of things. And the Bible brings balance to that. In Ephesians, we're going to see really clearly as to the function and the work and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. But you know who taught the most about the Holy Spirit? Not the Apostle Paul, not Peter, but Jesus. Very clearly in what's called the Upper Room Discourse on the last night before Jesus' crucifixion, he draws his disciples together. And like in John 14, he clearly teaches about the Holy Spirit and the function of the Holy Spirit. And we can kind of summarize what Jesus says to his disciples like this, that Jesus knows. That's the first thing. Jesus knows. Jesus knows how weak we are. Jesus understands the corruption of the flesh. Jesus understands how powerful sin is, that it entices and seduces and deceives us. But Jesus knew that in this world we'd have tribulation. Jesus also knew that the just shall live by faith. And so how does Jesus reconcile those two things? Well, he does this. He gives. He asks that the Father to send the Spirit. In fact, Jesus says it's better that he would depart. That what's better than Jesus being with his disciples bodily is for him to send his Spirit to be with all disciples spiritually even. That as Jesus ascends to high, what he says, I will ask the Father and the Father will give another, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, that he will come and he will indwell his children. He will seal us, as we see in the text today. He will give us assurance of our faith, knowing how weak we are. As I was reading and preparing this week, I came across this quote by A.W. Pink in A.W. Pink is a little bit of acquired taste. For those of you that have never read Mr. Arthur Walker Faith, Arthur Walker Pink. I enjoy A.W. Pink, but you'll see why. Like, let's this just resonate, and this sets up the whole sermon. Pink says this. He says, it may be asked, but what need has the Christian of attestation or confirmation of a state in Christ? Is not faith itself sufficient proof? What do I need to know in order to really know that I'm a Christian? Right? Sometimes we've asked the question, and maybe you grew up. I grew up in a church where the pastor would ask the question, and he'd say, you know, you got to know what you know, that you believe. Do you know that? And sometimes I would look inwardly at faith inside of me, and I would say, man, my faith is so weak. I don't know that I know that I know that I believe. And what Pink is saying, he's writing to that. To say, shouldn't it just be enough to say, if you've got faith, then that's proof. Isn't that enough? But look, he says, oh, often our faith and the knowledge we have of our believing in Christ is severely shaken. Has your faith ever been severely shaken? Mine has. It says the activities of indwelling sin, they stir up a thick cloud of doubt. And Satan avails himself of this to tell us our profession is an empty one. That's what he does. He's the accuser of the brethren, and he accuses us and tells us that our profession is an empty one. But in his tender grace, God has given us the Holy Spirit. And from time to time, he seals or confirms our faith by his quickening and comforting operations. He draws out our hearts anew unto God and enables us to cry, Abba, Father. He takes of the things of Christ and he shows them to us, and he brings us to realize that we have a personal interest in the same. And that's where we get to go today. We get to talk about that today. We get to look at just two verses. Actually, we're going to spend most of our time in verse number 13, and then at the very end, I'll run out of time and I'll tell you a little bit about 14, but this is what we see in the text. If I could break it down, I'm going to break it down like this. We're going to see our work, your work, and then lastly, his work. Our work as the church, your work as a believer or as an individual, and then lastly, his work. And they all get tangled up together, but you'll see this in the text. All right, verse number 13, in him you also, he says, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. And so the very section and theme sets up with the in him. Like if you have been taking notes, like I've been saying in your little journal, wait, where's mine? In your little journal, like in, you know, you got these little, hopefully some of you, you got these little journals and you're going through them. Like you're looking for things that are repeated. That really helps you to understand the theme. What's Paul saying? And so if you were looking at this section, one of the themes that you would probably pick out because it's repeated time and time is what he says right there in verse number 13, in him. Like if you took a ruler, and certainly you would never want to freehand trace in your Bible because then your lines would be crooked. And the Bible says everything must be done decently in an order, and they make these things called rulers. And so you put under your ruler and you make a line underneath of it. If you were to underline all the places that say in him or in Christ, you would have eight of those little marks, I believe is correct. If you're using the ESV, you would have eight times in these few verses that he says in him. And so that's the theme. It's how everything flows from our union with Christ, our belief in him. All the blessings, they come from Jesus. And so in him, you also, he says. And then what you have almost is you have, again, the editors have added a couple of commas. But really what you've got, I think, is like a parenthetical statement. He says, in him you also, and then really the end of the thought is you were sealed with his promise, the Holy Spirit. And what kind of fills in the blanks there is these, like I said, a bracket almost, if you would, a bracket around that. And what we have within the bracket is we have our work, the work of the church, the work of fellow believers here. Notice what he says, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and then you believed in him. The hearing of the gospel is the work of the church. See, there's a silent part in that text of scripture. There's a implication here. And the implication is that someone told you the gospel. Like that's, how are you going to hear the gospel, right? How would you believe in the gospel without hearing the gospel? And how can you hear the gospel apart from someone sharing the gospel? That's what Paul says exactly in Romans, the 10th chapter. Starting in the 13th verse, for everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Everyone who calls upon Jesus Christ for salvation will be saved. And then he goes on to say, and how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. What this does is this underscores the duty of the church, which is to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. Like someone had some beautiful feet. If you were a believer today, someone has had some beautiful feet in your past that told you the gospel. Now, my guess is many of you, you didn't hear the gospel just one time, but you heard it faithfully many times. And as you heard it, like as Paul says in Romans 10, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. As you continue to hear that gospel story, the gospel truths again and again and again. And then finally, there was a moment of surrender when you, as Paul says, you believed the gospel. You weren't just hearing it any longer. It wasn't just a story that, you know, fell dead upon your heart, but you put faith in that story and you believed the gospel. But someone had beautiful feet. As I think about my own past, I think about Mr. and Miss Williams that served at my grandfather's church in Glens Creek Baptist Church that faithfully in the Sunday school class, they taught us the gospel. That's like the first person that I vividly remember sharing the gospel was Mr. and Miss Williams. I can think about other people. I think about my grandmother and my grandfather that shared the gospel with me. It told me about Jesus. My grandmother one time wrote me a letter on St. Patrick's Day. I received it. And in that letter, she had put in a three-leaf clover and had told us the story of St. Patrick's Day, told me about the Trinity, and written in that, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Think about the preacher, Pastor Don Karstner, as I went to Camp Pleasant Baptist Church as a 14-year-old boy, right? 14-year-old young man, and I heard the gospel being preached. And those of you that are sitting here, you have heard the gospel of Jesus Christ because someone has had beautiful feet and they've told you that. And it is your duty to share the gospel as well. It's your duty to have beautiful feet. A lot of things we want to do here at the Point Community Church, but primarily what we want to do at the Point Community Church is to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. A lot has changed in 2020 and 2021. Now we're into 2022, and a lot of our world has changed. But one thing that has not changed, and that is we have a broken world. There's lost men and women in desperate need of hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Jesus has entrusted that duty. He has entrusted that work to his church. And it's easy for us to get caught up in living life and living this world and for us to forget of the responsibility that has been laid upon us. Certainly, our Calvinism hasn't become hyper-Calvinism to where we just believe that, well, if God wants to save, he'll save, and he will do it apart from me preaching the gospel. Certainly, we haven't believed that lie, that Jesus is using his church to proclaim the gospel. And I understand, again, that our lives have been so thrown out of shape and thrown into disorder. But we cannot forget the mission of the church to make, mature, and multiply disciples to the glory of Jesus. If we're doing anything else in here, to borrow from a line from my friend John Martin, then we're just buttering grapes, which I don't even know what that means, but it makes some sense once you understand it. I think it's just like, what a waste of time it would be to butter and grapes. I get that. If we're doing anything other than making and maturing and multiplying disciples to the glory of Jesus, that's the commission that he's given his church. Sometimes I gotta sit here for a while as your pastor and just say, like, have I led you all well in a deep and abiding care for the mission of the church? Like, your kids, you know their strengths, you know your weaknesses. And I just know us as a church, and we get family fairly well. Sometimes we don't get mission very well. A deep concern for the lost. And it takes intentional living and invitational living and hospitable living and bold living. Sharing the gospel. And if we're doing anything else, then, well, that's our part. And again, every one of us can point to someone, Sandy Lusher for me, that embodied the gospel, shared the gospel, preachers, pastors, people all around me that have forever affected my future. And that's us as well. That's our job. Well, you have our part, and then you have your part, which is personal. What's your part in this? It's to believe. You heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and now it's really, he says it, you know, as part of your story, part of your history, and you believed in him. That's your part. It's to believe it. To place faith in Jesus. And notice it starts with the gospel. You know, a lot of us, we want to do our readings, and so where do you usually start your reading for the year? A lot of us, we start in Genesis, and that's okay, but that's not the beginning place of where we place our faith. See, there's all kinds of questions that we may have about Genesis, right? There are all my kind of questions that may arise about other things in the Bible, but what the Bible calls us to believe in is to place our faith in the gospel, in the word of truth. Don't start with creation. Start with the gospel. Start with Jesus. Don't start with all those questions, but what do you do with this person, this historical figure, Jesus of Nazareth? Start with the gospel. Start with believing that you are a sinner. Like, that's the step one, is to recognize, to confess, to understand that you're a sinner. And let's just be honest, like, that part should be the easiest to believe. It may be hard, like, I don't understand dinosaurs, but I know this, and I'm a sinner. Know that I'm not morally perfect. Now, certainly we can all pretend and perform. We can pretend that we're really not all that sinful. We can look at other people around us and say, you know, they're the real sinners and I'm pretty good job. We can perform through our own morality and through our own, you know, religious activity. But at the end of the day, we've got to be able to look at our own hearts and our own souls. We got to know that, man, I'm a sinner. You don't have to take very far into the Bible to understand that, to see that you're a sinner. Jesus talks about the whole summation of the Ten Commandments as in two statements. Commandment number one is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul. And the second is to love others like you love yourself. And you go like, how's that going for you? Sinners. Right? Got to look it face to face and go like, gosh, do I love the Lord with all of my heart, with all my mind? No, I have not. I do not. First, believe that you're a sinner, and second, believe that Jesus is a Savior. And that's the basis of the gospel, to believe that you are a sinner and that Jesus is a Savior. The hymn writer John Newton, not Olivia Newton-John, that would be somebody else. She also was not a hymn writer, but a singer-songwriter. But anyway, John Newton, later in his life, he said this, although my memory is fading, I remember two things very clearly. I'm a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior. That's the basis of the gospel right there. It's the word of truth, he says. That the gospel is the most clarifying truth that we can believe. The gospel of Jesus' salvation, it defines, well, almost everything in our lives. It is the most clarifying truth of our world and our lives and everything. And we are called to believe it, to trust in it, to put faith in it. And that's our work. But then there is his work as well. And his work comes with the receiving of the Holy Spirit. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, you believed in him. Then he says, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. You receive the Holy Spirit. Now listen, you believe because the Holy Spirit applied the redemptive work that Christ accomplished to you. The belief itself indicates the presence and the activity and the ministry of the Holy Spirit of God. Apart from the work of the Spirit, we could not and would not believe. You don't believe and then you receive the Holy Spirit, but rather the Holy Spirit goes to work on your heart. See, the problem and condition of mankind is such, well, if only we had an illustration, right? Tupperware, Gladware. This is not Tupperware. This is Gladware. Makes me break one of my grandfather's rules, which is taking my coat off in the pulpit. This is how we explain this. All right, where do we go? This is our condition in sin. And we talk about it like this, right? For those of you, the first time you've seen this, then hold on. This is your condition in sin. So you're in sin, but that's not your only problem. Not only are you in sin under the decree of sin. So the other side of this says in Adam. That's Romans chapter 5. All who have been born after Adam are in sin. That's the condition. That's the state. That's how God sees them. Every human being, all of them are in Adam, in sin, right? But that's not your only problem. Like some of that, that's maybe a new concept to you. But the real concept that I was talking about earlier is the fact is, and this is you, because I like to talk about you rather than me, is not only are you in sin, but you've got sin in you. That's what that is. You got sin in you. And that's the part that you probably know, right? That's why you want to choke out the cashier at McDonald's whenever they get your order wrong, right there. That's why, right? That's why you struggle with the things that you struggle. That's why it becomes so easy. That's why all of those sinful emotions and tendencies are so easy. It's because you've got sin in you. That's why you don't have to pull your kids aside and say, hey, let me teach you how to be stingy, right? Let me teach you. What do you got to do? You got to teach your kids the opposite. You got to teach your kids how to share. Because you don't have to teach them like how to give a kid a black eye for taking their toy, right? They already got that. That's in them. They understand that part. You don't have to teach them to lie. They already know that. They get that, right? Why? Because they've got sin that is in them. And that's the problem. And listen, we've even taken another step further. This condition the Bible talks about, this condition right here of you being in sin and sin being in you, the Bible describes it in a couple different ways. Paul will describe it in Ephesians chapter 2 as he'll say this, you're dead. You're dead in your trespasses and your sin. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he'll describe it like this. He'll say, you're blind. You're spiritually blind. that the gospel, the glory of God, you're blind to your own sinfulness. And not only that, you're blind to the beauty of Jesus. You're blind to the gospel. He'll talk about the gospel being veiled in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. You're dead. You're blind. In Ephesians chapter 4, he'll say that your hearts are calloused. They're hardened over. In Ezekiel 36, where he talks about the new covenant and the work of the Spirit, he'll say it like this, that you have a heart of stone. And that's your condition. And what God does in the person and the work of the Spirit is God takes you, and not only does he take you out of your sin, but he also takes sin out of you. Now, this is where the illustration breaks down, because, man, wouldn't it be that wonderful if it was just like, blah, there you go, now you got the Holy Ghost, you know? Wouldn't it be wonderful if that's just the way it worked? Now, again, it doesn't work quite like that. I've said it would be better if I filled this thing full of black ink and then dumped it out, and then there's like the residual black ink that we have to fight in our flesh, but, you know, it's Gladware. What are we going to do, right? But the coming of the Holy Spirit, how do you go from a state of dead to life, hardness to softness? How do you go from a place of blindness to now being able to see? The Holy Spirit of God. That's how you do it. The Spirit moves into you. He takes up residence to you. It's what Jesus says in John chapter 3 when he's talking to Nicodemus, and he says, you must be born again. What's he talking about? He says that. He says, you got to be born the first time that you're just born water. That's a physical birth. But then you got to be born again, which is the Spirit, a spiritual rebirth, where the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit of God comes and he takes up residence in you. You become his temple, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. He removes the heart of stone and gives you a heart of flesh, Ezekiel 36. And then there is the operation of the Holy Spirit. You say, what's the Spirit in there doing? Well, the Spirit is in you and he's producing, and this is very general, but the Spirit is producing newness of life. And that's Romans chapter 6, 7, and 8. The Spirit is producing newness in you, new faith, new desires, new affections, and new fruit. He's producing in you new faith, new desires, new affections, and new fruit. So again, how are you able to believe? The Holy Spirit produced in you new faith to believe, and you believe the gospel. How do you believe what you believe now about God? You believe this is the word of God. That's a statement of faith. But it's not just you drumming up faith. It's the Holy Spirit birthing, giving you faith. Paul's saying in Ephesians 2, the faith that it takes to get saved, that's a gift from God, not of yourself, so that you don't boast, so that you boast that God is doing this work in me. So new faith, and he births within you new desires. What are those new desires? There's a new desires of holiness, new desires of obedience, new desires to want to do spiritual things in your life. You now care about the things of God, where before in your life, you probably didn't give a flip about those things, but there's now a new desire for you to gather together on a church on a Sunday morning. I mean, think about what you could be doing right now, right? You'd be eating up at the Frisch's, at the Big Boy, right? The breakfast buffet. You could be doing that right now. You could be getting ready for it. Nope, no football. Football's over. Well, there's one more small game, right? Not anybody cares about that, but still, right? But here you are. Why? Because the Holy Spirit of God has birthed within you new desires, new affections, new loves, where you love the Lord and you love the things of the Lord and you love the people of the Lord. And he produces in you new fruit, the fruit of the Holy Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience. Now listen, a new illustration. Here's how that works in our lives. Is the Spirit initiates those new things, and you and I, we cooperate. So what I want you to think about is, I want you to think about sanctification. That's the growing part of living out the Christian life. I want you to think of sanctification kind of like riding a bike, right? It's like the Peloton of faith, only you don't have to pay, you know, a bajillion dollars to have one. It's it costs Jesus everything, but it's free gift for you and I. But nevertheless, it's like the Peloton of faith. So, you know, in a bicycle, there's two pedals on a bicycle, one on each side. And what you do in your bicycle is you press one pedal down, and then as you do the second pedal, because they're attached to the same cog, the second pedal comes around. You press it down, and the next pedal comes right, right? So this is how you propel forward on a bike. It's by pushing pedals down, and then as it, you know, you get into a rhythm, and I don't have any rhythm, but you get the idea here of how it works, right? And listen, here's the two pedals of sanctification. The Spirit initiates new desires, new affections, right? New life. He initiates that newness. And then you and I, we cooperate with the Spirit in obedience to those things. And as you do that, you propel forward. So the Spirit initiates belief, faith in you. And then what do? You believe it. He initiates belief in you to believe the gospel. And what do? You, as Paul says there, you believed it. And that's you. That's not just, you know, it's not automatically. It's not, you know, but it's also you producing, you believing it, you trusting in it, you cooperating and you believing that thing. He produces new desire in you, a desire to read the Bible. And so what do? You read the Bible. That's you cooperating with him. He produces a desire in you to pray. And then what do? You get up in the morning and you sit down and you turn off your phone and you get out a prayer journal and you pray. He produces a new desire in you to give, because that's part of the Christian life, is to live generously. And then what do? Well, you get disciplined with your money and you get out of debt and you become generous and you write and you give and you fund his mission, because that's what, you know, that's what believers do. That's what mature Christians do. He gives you desire to love and to live in community. And what do? Well, that's him giving that desire. You cooperate. You show up in a community group. Fill out a connect card and you go, hey, you know, like, this is what we do. We live in community. It's expression of our adoption, that we're adopted together. I need some Christians around me. I got a bunch of pagans around me. And as you do that, like, at first it's all wobbly, just like a kid learning how to ride a bike, but then you learn the rhythm of that. Now, listen, just like a kid's bike, You can press the brakes. You can lock up the wheels, right? Remember that? You're trying to learn how to bike, and lock it up, and you crash, right? And we've seen our kids do that. Those of us taught our kids, and some of you got scars from that kind of living. You know, you remember that? And the same thing is true in sanctification. You can lock it up by quenching the Holy Spirit. You can lock it up whenever the Holy Spirit initiates, and you go like, no, I'm not doing that. And you're pumping the brakes back there. Comes to a screeching halt. When he's leading you and you go, no, I'm not going to do that. Now, listen, there's the other thing. Well, what if the Holy Spirit doesn't initiate? Well, if I don't have any desires, because sometimes that's the way we live. Sometimes we don't want to read our Bibles and we don't want to pray and we don't want to give and we don't want to forgive and we don't want to join together. Well, in the same way that if we pedal this one side over here of, hey, I know what obedience looks like. I'm just going to do it. And sometimes you might, like, you know, come, and then sooner or later that Spirit will show up and he'll start giving you those new desires. And that is the Christian life. That is the evidence of the work of the Holy Spirit in our life. And when we're experiencing those new desires, we're experiencing those new affections, and we're experiencing fruit, we're experiencing all of those, we're experiencing faith, then we know that the Holy Spirit of God is at work. Now let's talk about this particular work with that in mind when we talk about this work of sealing. In him you also, we'll take out the parentheses, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. What does it mean to be sealed by the Holy Spirit? Well, it's not the only time that this idea comes up. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, we'll preach this sermon again because Paul preaches it again. He also speaks about it in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 21 and 22. But what does it mean that we've been sealed by the Holy Spirit? Well, think back into this day of some ways which, and even for us, that sealing, what it means or what it entails. Like back in this time, probably the picture that's in Paul's mind is a letter is written. Maybe it's a scroll, maybe it's an edict, maybe it's something of a power or some announcement of good news or something. And then it gets rolled up. And then there is a wax that's melted. And then there's whoever has written it from whatever king or whatever important person it's from. He takes a signet ring and he impresses and embosses on that. And that's probably the picture that's in Paul's mind when he talks about sealing. But let's talk about sealing like this. Number one, sealing is a sign of authenticity, to authenticate or to certify something. So like I said, letters would be written, documents would be written, wax would be melted, and a signet ring, an impression to certify or to authenticate. If we say that something has a seal of approval, right? A big thing like from growing up was like the good housekeeping seal of approval. That's not even a thing anymore. But it's like a big deal. It has the good housekeeping seal of approval. Or those of you that have gone to a notary and they've taken that seal and they've embossed it, right? They pressed it into the paper. What are they doing? They're authenticating the signatures. They're authenticating the veracity of the thing that is being sealed. And the Holy Spirit, His activity in our hearts and in our lives, it authenticates our faith. The Holy Spirit's power empowering us, His work, His presence, His production, even we could say, His ministry is God's stamp of approval, authenticating our own faith. Pink says it like this, that we should be able to perceive the work of the Holy Spirit on our souls. And from it, we should be able to conclude that we are born again, that we are regenerate. When one sees smoke, we must infer that there is fire. And when we discern spiritual graces, no matter how feeble they are, thank you. No matter how feeble they are, we must reason back to the producer of them. When we feel a power within ourselves combating our corruptions and often thwarting my intentions to indulge in the lust of the flesh, I must conclude that it is the Holy Spirit of God resisting the flesh per Galatians chapter 5, verse 17. When I have a desire and I delight in the things of God, that indicates the work of the Holy Spirit. In fact, this shows up in Ephesus. That Paul shows up, he's the first one to go to evangelize the city of Ephesus. But when Paul arrives in Ephesus, this is Acts chapter 19, there's already a small group of disciples. And Paul meets together with these disciples. And one of the first questions he asks them, he's like, have you received the Holy Spirit? And these disciples go, receive the Holy Spirit? We hadn't even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. And listen, what follows next isn't Paul saying, well, let me tell you because I have divine revelation. Let me tell you about the Holy Spirit. Let me sharpen up your theology of the Holy Spirit. Let me give you this doctrinal understanding of the Holy Spirit. That's not what he does at all. What Paul says is, let me tell me about your baptism then. When you were baptized as believers and as disciples, tell me about your baptism. They go, baptism? Well, we were baptized in a baptism of John, referring to John the Baptist. And then Paul must go like, you haven't heard of Jesus? Let me tell you about Jesus. And then they become believers. They become saved. And then he baptizes them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. He baptizes them in the name of Jesus. And then they receive the Holy Spirit after that. Why? Because the Spirit is what authenticates genuine faith. There is no such thing of someone who is a believer, genuine believer in Jesus that doesn't have the Holy Spirit. That Holy Spirit is operating, it's powerful, and it's at work in the life of a believer. That's why the gospel, that's why the Bible can write in the New Testament and say, look inside of you for evidence of your salvation. Do you see a changed heart? Do you see a changed life? Now again, maybe it's just a few whiffs of smoke, right? Maybe you're still growing. Maybe there's clouds of doubt are there, but nevertheless, is there an activity, smoke that's leading to fire? New desires, new life that's leading to the producer of that, that is the Holy Spirit. Not only is it a sign of authenticity, but it is a sign of ownership. All these kind of fit together, but you get an idea. That signet ring, as it made a mark, that came from a certain individual. Think even of this, like branding an animal. And that animal that they would brand, there would be that brand, which was a sign or letters or initials that pointed back to ownership of a person, a certain family that owned that. It's a mark of ownership put on that animal. This thing belongs to me. I do that with my books because I had a habit of losing my books and loaning out my books. And so actually this book wasn't originally my book. This book was first my good friend, Tony Cecil. And so if you open up this book at the top, it says property of Tony Cecil. And then when Tony Cecil gave it to me, he put an apostrophe S and he put property of Tony Cecil's brother from another mother. That's what he wrote on that. It's now my book. And then look, I stamp my books with, looks real fancy, from the library of Andy Lawrence, a stamp of ownership. And so if you got one of these books and you open up and it says, hey, from the library of Andy Lawrence, then I need that book back, right? You know, who's this book, who does this belong to? It belongs to Andy because there's a stamp in it, a sign of ownership, a seal, if you will. And the Holy Spirit is God stamping his ownership on our souls. The Spirit indwelling us is Christ's seal, his mark of ownership and identification that we are his sheep. Romans 8, 16, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Paul goes on to write in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, and the context of 1 Corinthians chapter 6 is the issue of sexuality. Sexuality of the believer. Am I free to just live out my sexual impulses out there, my sexual desires? And Paul says, no, and here's why. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 19 and 20, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, he says, because you've been bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. The Spirit coming marks us as his. We belong to him. He ultimately owns us. Number three is a sign of security. It's a sign of authenticity, a sign of ownership, and it's a sign of security. Documents are sealed. As they were sealed, you knew that if that wax mark hadn't, you know, been interrupted, that you knew that person had certified it and that it hadn't been tampered with, that it had been securely delivered. Nobody had touched it. I remember in the early 1980s, there were people that were like tampering with Tylenol. Anybody else like my age-ish remembers that? And it was like a big deal because they were putting like, I don't know, arsenic or cyanide or something in Tylenol. And so they're pulling Tylenol off the shelves. And then you know what came after that? That wrapper, that seal that goes around that. So one jack wagon tampering with Tylenol is why it now takes a battle axe and a chainsaw to open a bottle of Tylenol, right? But that's why. What does that indicate? Well, it's a seal that's been put on there in the factory that says nobody's tampered with this. Nobody's touched it. It preserves it and it secures that. And the Spirit, both in us and because we're placed safely in Christ, this is the Spirit that seals us. Until when? Until, well, we'll get there until we have full possession of our inheritance. So you go, well, does this mean to you as a church, do you believe in once saved, always saved? Well, we believe if saved, then always saved. We strongly believe because of this text of scripture in the eternal security of the believer. We strongly believe that because ultimately what saves us isn't the strength of our own faith, but it's the object of our faith. My faith is fickle and wanes from time to time. Believe that. But ultimately, what saves me is the power of God. That what saves me is the strength of Christ's blood that has redeemed me. The imputed righteousness of Christ. That he's already declared me acquitted. We talked about that justification. I've already been adopted. All of those things that we talked about last week, they are all completely true. We believe in the perseverance of the saints, that it's the Holy Spirit of God that is helping us, enabling us to persevere in the faith. Now, we don't believe in people that just like walk away from the faith or people that have nothing to do with Jesus or don't love him, don't worship him, live like whatever they want to live and they can fall back on, well, I walked an aisle, I shake the preacher's hand, I got wet one time. No, we don't believe in that. But we do absolutely believe in the perseverance of the saints. We absolutely believe that we have eternal security as believers because of the one who is faithful and is at work, holding us, keeping us. And we'll close out here. Verse number 14, he says, who is the guarantee? The Holy Spirit of God not only seals us, but he acts as a guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. He is the guarantee of our future inheritance. Remember what we said last week? What is that future inheritance? It's not just heaven, but it's enjoyment of the harmony of the cosmos under the lordship of Jesus Christ. It is enjoyment and participation in the future harmony of the cosmos under the lordship of Jesus Christ. And what we have now is we have a guarantee of that future event. The word guarantee in the Greek is the word arabon. It could also be used as a down payment or as earnest money or as a good faith deposit. Maybe you want to purchase something. You don't have all of the money yet. And so what do you put down on it? You put a good faith deposit. You say, hey, I'll be back. I'm going to get this thing. And if I don't come back, at least you've got something to show for it. You've got the thing and that thing to show for it. Another way arabon would have been used in this time, it would have been used as the word of engagement ring. So think about that. There's this engagement ring. There's this betrothal process. There's this, hey, we're going to get engaged. You're going to be my fiance, right? That's from, Oh Brother, Where Art Thou? That's, you'll be my fiance. And there's going to be this future marriage, this future date. But what do you have, the ladies? What do you have until that arrives? This joker just made some promise to you, but what has he shown you? He's given you a ring, right? And hopefully it wasn't a ring in a quarter, right? Hopefully it was a couple hundred, maybe a couple thousand dollar ring. And what's he saying here? You're worth this. This is my betrothal. This is my engagement ring that I'm giving to you. It's worth a lot of money. It's beautiful. I want you to wear that because there's coming a day in the future that, well, you're going to be mine. I'm going to make you mine. And we're going to live in, you know, in harmony and happiness in the future. And the gift of the Holy Spirit, the arabon of the Holy Spirit, is God's promise of a future inheritance. It's pretty serious about it. And it's coming in the future. This text of scripture, verses 3 through 14, my, how rich it has been. And it tells us this about ourselves. It tells us that we are blessed and that we are loved and that we've been chosen, that we've been forgiven, we've been adopted, and that we are secure. What great news we have. And you see why it's called the gospel, the good news. May our hearts sing. In your name we pray. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for these truths and this work and this action. We thank you, Lord, that you've given to us the Holy Spirit of God. As Paul writes in Romans 8, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. May your spirit give testimony to our spirit, and may we cry out. May we not be those who grieve him, but may we obey him. May we follow his instruction. May we follow his leadership as he leads us in and through the word, such as some voice out there, but it's his word that you've given that he illuminates. May we follow suit in obedience. May we be obeyers. May we be doers of your word, Lord. And obey you in all ways, Lord. May we obey you with our lives. May we cast off our sin and everything that weighs us down. And may we run with endurance the race that is set before us. May we obey you when it comes to being faithful, living as light, as salt and light in this world, as we preach and proclaim and we invite and we show hospitality to people around us, Lord, as we live lives in congruence with the declaration of the gospel, to share the gospel, Lord. Lord, just maybe you be glorified in all of these things. May you be glorified in those things, Lord. We just want to keep on praising you, keep on glorifying you, keep on obeying you. And then someday our faith is going to end in sight. Someday we will receive the fullness of our inheritance. We await that. But what wonderful lives we have now to live. Lives of blessing and lives of joy and lives knowing who we are in you and lives secure, Lord. Be glorified in and through us. In your name we pray. Amen.